a series of four, excluding Saturday and Sunday, in which case it's the fifth of a series of seven, I think, but I'm working this out even as I say it. Anyway, you're very welcome here. And if you're able to come again, you would also be most welcome, but you've only got tomorrow night to make it. In the will of the Lord, we're here again at 7:45 for the ministry of the word. Now, during the course of the week, we've been thinking about the subject of holiness, not the subject in its totality, because it's a big subject. But we have been thinking along these lines, that on Monday evening, we were remembering that every believer has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. And because the Holy Spirit indwells each believer, it is incumbent upon each believer to be holy. That is, to live our lives free from known sin. The Holy Spirit has been given to every believer in order that there might be an enabling for us to live holy lives. Then, yesterday evening, we were thinking about this fact, that we ought to be holy in view of the truth of baptism as taught in the Bible, which is along these lines, that having been saved, the Bible teaches that each and every believer ought to be baptized. This isn't an occasion for glamour, we were thinking. It's not that we ought to glamorize this thing of baptism. It's a solemn occasion, when it is that we make open confession that we have died with Christ to sin and that we are now alive unto God. And we were thinking that baptism is really a thing that happens on one evening. Well, it's usually the evening. It happens once, but we're to live in the good of it every day. And we were thinking about that verse in Romans chapter 6, that we're not to yield the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but we are to yield ourselves unto God, number one. And number two, flowing from that, we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to Him. Now, tomorrow night, I think we're going to look at being holy in light of the fact that the Lord is returning. I have to say that there might be subject to slight variation tomorrow night, because I've got something else coming on me. But anyway, that's how it is at the moment, but it might just be a little different, albeit connected. Now, tonight what we are going to look at is this, that we really ought to be holy in our lives in light of the fact that we're in assembly fellowship. And I want to think with you tonight of this fact, that the local church is really a place of sanctity. It is a place where holiness must mark it. So can we read tonight from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? And I want to read some verses, please, in chapter 5. The first epistle to the Corinthians, and reading in chapter 5. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gather together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, strangely, and something you shouldn't really ever do, I want to go back to the beginning of the letter. I mean, what kind of a letter is it where you read halfway through and then at the beginning? But in any event, I want to read with you the first couple of verses of this letter, because I actually want to start there this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, and reading the first couple of verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God always blesses his word when we read. If it was that we were to start in chapter 5 and think about this, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, we might get a flavour of the kind of meeting that I want to preach this evening. Actually, that little expression occurs twice in our New Testaments. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's used in the Galatian letter. And in the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul is speaking about a little doctrinal leaven. Actually, leaven is always in the Bible, of course, something that corrupts. Here says the scripture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Galatians will teach us that there needs to be a doctrinal purity. If it is that our doctrine is skewed, if our doctrine is awry, if our doctrine is wrong, then actually the whole lump will be leavened by wrong doctrine. When it is that you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what the apostle is teaching us is this, that the assembly of God's people is a sacred and holy place. And a little leaven, in terms of immoral living, a little leaven in terms of living a life that doesn't equate to Christian doctrine, a life that is marked by sin, I want to put to you tonight, whether that's publicly known or not, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And accordingly, what the apostle is teaching us is this, is that it is vital that if we are connected with a local church of God's people, it is essential, it is vital that the lives that we are living are holy lives. That is, that they are free from known sin. So what we discovered on Monday was this, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore we must be holy. What we learnt last night was this, that when a person is saved, they ought to be baptized, but in my baptism I am saying, I have died to sin. And having died to sin, I'm alive to God, I'm yielding the members of my body to Him. In other words, I am living a life that is holy. I must live a life that is holy if it is that I am going to live out the truth of my conversion and baptism, things which in the Bible are hand in hand. Then tonight we're going to learn this. If it is that I am connected with a local assembly of God's people, and I ought to be if I'm saved and baptized, if it is that I'm connected with a local assembly of the people of God, then there is a standard of conduct that is required of me. And to that standard of conduct, I must rise. Because if I do not, in fact, the conduct that characterizes me, that conduct that falls short of the mark, is conduct that will affect the whole of that local church, the whole of that local assembly, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, as we begin to think about this, I want just for a moment or two to think with you about the fact that the local assembly at Corinth, and of course elsewhere, these local churches in the New Testament, they were known by various names. They had various designations, if you like. And I want to point out that these designations, these names, they will point to the sanctity of the thing that is described. So let's just go through one or two of these, and we'll start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians and understand that as Paul is writing to these Christians at Corinth, he is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So designation number one that we want to think about just for a moment is this. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here is a church, not a building, but people. Here is a church. These people have been saved. They have been baptized. 1 Corinthians 1 makes that plain. Paul had been at Corinth. I love that little word that came to Paul. Fear not, Paul. You know, he was a bit fearful at Corinth. I guess we'd all have been a bit fearful at Corinth if we went there to preach the gospel. We ought to be pretty fearful wherever we go and make the gospel known. But Paul, he was a knee knocker at Corinth and a teeth chatterer. And one night the Lord came to Paul. He says, fear not, Paul. I have much people in this city. And here's Paul now preaching in the assurance that God will bless his word. And he did, and people were saved, and they were baptized. But before Paul ever left the city of Corinth, these people, you know, they were not left to wander and to make their own way. These people were not left in this position where they said, well, hallelujah, I'm saved, and I'll just live life on my own as best I can, giving testimony to the Lord. No. When it was that Paul was at Corinth, he taught them another thing. So that now that he's writing to them, he's able to address them in these terms. He doesn't write, dear Bill, Harry and Fred, if I may be so bold as to say. But as he writes to them corporately, and he's able to address them as the church or the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. So now these people had been called by the effectual call of the gospel, and they had been gathered together in the Lord's name, and they were owned by God in terms of testimony for him in the local area that we now know as Corinth. So Paul writing then is able to say, I'm writing this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But it's those words I want to think with you about just for a moment. He didn't write to my church, which is at Corinth. And he didn't write to the Corinthians church as such at Corinth. As if it belonged to them, I mean. But as Paul is writing this letter, he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now I want to suggest this to you. That it is of God because it originated with God. That is to say, it is the mind of God, it is the will of God, that those who are saved and baptized should not be left to wander on their own in Christian testimony, but those who are saved and baptized, now listen carefully to what I'm saying, should, or can I put it another way, ought to be gathered in testimony to God in the district where they are. And God owns that. So he's writing now to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is something which originated in God. It is God's will and mind for his people that such a thing should be so. But more, we can say that this is the church of God at Corinth because it belongs to him. Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders. You will remember, on the shores at Miletus. And he speaks to them about the local church at Ephesus, and he speaks about that which he has purchased, which God has purchased, with the blood of his own. Not really so much his own blood. It wouldn't really be right to speak about the blood of God. But it would be right to speak of the blood of his son. So we can say this, that the church at Ephesus, Paul is saying, that local company is of God in this sense, that it belongs to him as having been purchased with the blood of his own. And of course the same applies to the Corinthian church. The same applies to believers gathered in local assembly capacity, wherever that may be. We are able to say this, church of God in character as originating with him and as belonging to him. And more than that, church of God in this sense, that local church, wherever it may be, is there to give witness and testimony to God in the district in which it meets. It is of God in that sense. It is for his glory. It is to him that everything occurs. And God, therefore, is pleased to own it as such. And he owns it by his presence in the midst of his people. So that as Paul is writing in chapter 3 of this letter, he's going to speak of this great fact, which we'll just consider in a moment, that the temple of God, the local church, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It is his inner temple. The church of God, which is at Corinth. Now we're beginning to see this. That if it is that we're connected with a local assembly, and we ought to be if we're saved and baptized, if it is that we're connected with a local assembly, then I put this to you. It isn't the same as joining the Masons. Not that we would join the Masons. And it's not the same as joining a local tennis club. Not that we would, really, because good advice for Christians is join nothing. If it is that you go to join a club of some kind or another, then of course you're bound by the rules of that club and that society, and and that's governed by people, men or women, whatever it may be. But if it is that we're connected with a local assembly of God's people, and we ought to be if we're saved and baptized, then what we discover is this, that we are connected with something that God is pleased to own. This brings us into a different sphere altogether. This brings us into that which is linked with the divine name, Church of God, which is at Corinth. Now think also of what the apostle says in this letter, a remarkable little expression. He says that the church at Corinth was God's cultivated field. It's a bit of an odd one. You know, God's cultivated field. He says that in chapter 3 and in verse 9. He says, ye are God's husbandry. The idea is this, that ye are God's cultivated field. And whatever else is involved in that, the idea is this, that in the local church at Corinth, Paul was indicating to them, there ought to be fruit for the glory of God. Fruit for him. What else would you expect from a cultivated field? Says Paul, listen, this isn't for your benefit so much as it is that there might be fruit for God's glory. There at Corinth, what a remarkable thing. You know, here's a load of converted, these were people who were very immoral in their previous life. Well, a good lot of them were, not all of them, I suppose. Some of them were, chapter 6 tells us that. Such were some of you, he says, after listing a whole load of characteristics of immoral conduct. Isn't this wonderful what the grace of God does? Don't you think that here are these people, and they've been saved now by divine grace, and they're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. They are owned by God, and people whose lives were a total disaster beforehand are now bringing forth fruit for the glory of God. Ah, but not just individually. The apostle says now, you are gathered together. And as you are gathered together, this is what the position is. You're God's husbandry, cultivated field to bring forth fruit for God. And in the same chapter, he says this, you're God's building. So he says, in fact, in the same verse, you're God's building. And we discover this about the building, which describes the church at Corinth. You're God's building. We discover this, that it's got a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus a creed, please. Not Jesus Christ plus a denominational kind of structure. But the local assembly at Corinth was founded upon Christ and upon Him alone. And what's true of Corinth is true of every company of believers gathered according to New Testament pattern. They are founded only on Christ. In this sense, He is the foundation. He is the foundation. That foundation was laid by the apostles. As this Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, this is God's building, yes. And it's laid on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And you know, it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which brings him to this other title in chapter 3, this other name. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" So this is founded upon Christ. It is owned by God. It is indwelt by His Holy Spirit. What a remarkable thing is this. That sound around some back street in Corinth, I suppose. Down the close and up the stairs, maybe. Probably wasn't, but you know. Anyway, somewhere in Corinth. They met together. You see them sitting there. Gathered together. You say, well, there's nothing very special about the way they look. Neither is there. But I would that we could learn just very simply, even from what I've said already together this evening, is this. If only we could learn this, that for all it might not have looked much, and it might not have been much, and for all that they had their difficulties, the fact of the matter was this, that divine persons were linked with the local church testimony at Corinth. So you have this founded upon Christ and owned by God and indwelt by the Spirit in chapter 3, again in chapter 12, in connection with gifts and elsewhere. The persons of the Godhead are connected with the assembly at Corinth. You see, look, this is what must give character to gatherings of the Lord's people over and above everything else. It must be recognized that God is pleased to own testimony for Him. I think that's a wonderful thing. But you'll understand immediately that if it is that divine persons are linked with testimony to Him, then there is a responsibility that devolves upon us each. Now, when Paul's writing to Timothy. He's going to give the local company another name. And I want to think about this with you in a little more detail for this reason that you'll see. He writes to Timothy, he says, look, Timothy, I'm hoping to come unto you. In fact, he says, I'm hoping to come unto you shortly. He couldn't have been travelling by British Rail or any such means of public transport. Well, he might have been. Because he says, but if I tarry long. He says, I'm hoping to come shortly. But if I'm delayed, if I tarry long. He says, I'm writing this letter to you. That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Which is the church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. So as Paul's writing to Timothy, he's saying, yes, it's church of God. But it's another name I want to introduce you to you, Timothy, and it's this, that the local assembly is house of God in its character. It is God's house. As it is that we begin to think about the house of God, there are one or two things that we ought just to bear in mind. You'll remember Jacob. Poor old Jacob. Well, we better not say too much about Jacob, but anyway, Jacob left home, and off he went, and he's on his journey. And as Jacob is walking away from home, and he needs to get away over to Laban's house, good long way off, he's very weary, and he puts his head on those pillows of stone. I have to tell you, John and Jean have very comfortable pillows. I think for a good night's sleep you need comfortable pillows. You can put up with a lot, but you need comfortable pillows. Well, he had uncomfortable pillows, and he puts his head on the stone. And as it is that he's there, you remember that he dreams. And do you remember that he sees the angels of God ascending and descending? And in that place, God reveals himself to Jacob. And Jacob awoke from his sleep. And he says, how dreadful is this place? Not in the sense that we use the word dreadful. It was perfectly dreadful. But rather, this place inspires dread. It inspires fear. It inspires reverence. He says, how dreadful is this place? In it, God had spoken to Jacob. In it, God had revealed himself to Jacob. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. This is none other than the gate of heaven. And what Jacob learns at Bethel, and Bethel means house of God. Here's the first substantive reference to Bethel, the house of God, in the Bible. It is mentioned earlier, but the first substantive reference, what we discover is this. It is the place where God is present. It is the place where God communicates. It is the place where God inspires fear in those who are there. It is a place that is known by the presence of God himself. What would you say marks your meeting? This is very challenging. See, whatever assembly you're in, can I ask you this? What would you say is its chief characteristic?
Measure, such as the discriminatory Jackson-Vanik Amendment, which still galls many a Russian politician. Whatever the Russian president does...
If someone comes in and sits among you, or even sits in the seat of the unlearned,
nor is it likely that Russia's highly...
Metaphorically speaking.
...relations with France and Germany... might be put in jeopardy.
What do you think they would say is the chief characteristic?
The United States goes to war against Iraq with or without a UN authorization.
Here's what it should be.
It should not have a long-term negative impact on you.
That if people come in, they should, at the end, go away and say this. That God is among them of a truth. Wasn't that what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? What a happy thing this would be, because after all, this is the chief characteristic of gatherings of the Lord's people. It is the divine presence. It is that which is connected with the house of God. You remember in the tabernacle there was the divine presence, the Lord present amongst his redeemed people. And in the temple, and we think of a future day, we think of a millennial city, but we're thinking tonight of this, we are thinking of the local church. It's house of God. House of God is marked by this, number one. It is marked as being the dwelling place of divine persons. God amongst us. I wonder, did you give that a moment's thought before you came to the meeting tonight? Could I ask? I don't know what you think when you come to meetings. Oh dear, another meeting, maybe. Oh, that we might be gripped by this. That we might grasp this by faith. That not only is it the case that divine persons are pleased to be linked with the gatherings of the people of God, but now this is house of God. And house of God, truth means this, it is God in the midst of his people. So the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not some motto to trot out at irregular intervals. So much as this. He is truly present in the midst of his people when it is that they are gathered in his name. owning his authority, recognizing his lordship, understanding that he's absent, yet by meeting in his name, securing his presence. But the house of God is marked by another thing. It's marked by divine rule. Divine rule. What are we to understand by this? Well, you remember that there would be sort of a slight difference, really, between the habitation of God and the house of God. If you were to come on your happy holidays to Eastbourne, and some of you have, and some of you, remarkably, had wall-to-wall sunshine. Make the most of it, because if you come again, it'll probably be different. In which case, you can come round for coffee. And if you come round for coffee, and you sit in my front room, you would soon enough know that really that was my house. Because Christians have hands and fingers that sometimes wander to bookshelves. And if you took a book off my bookshelf, you would read in the front, my name. And you would read it, my name, because of this, that actually others have been before you. And they have borrowed books. And I'm on the tiptoe of anticipation that someday they're going to bring them back to me. So anyway, all my names are in my books. So that's fine, you get your coffee. But suppose in the course of you being there, in my house, place where I live, all my things are about. You know, you do something that really I wouldn't really like you to do. You might think the chair's a bit uncomfortable, and it would be a lot more comfortable if only you could put your feet up, but there is nowhere to put your feet. So you put your feet on my mantelpiece. And your shoes are rubbing the wall behind it. And I say, excuse me, would you mind? You say, oh, sorry, I didn't realise. What's happening now? What you're learning is this. That this isn't just where I live, my habitation. But actually, it's my house. Then someone knocks the door, and it's the chap come to do the plumbing. You see, and he comes in, and he's smoking. So I say to the plumber, excuse me, you know, if you're going to do this job, I'd rather you didn't smoke. Mind you, you wouldn't be in a position to say that. You're just there for coffee. Neither would you be in a position to say it if you were just renting a room off me. But I can say that. And I can say that because, well, it might have been the postman at the door. And the postman shoves things through the door, you know, and some are good and some are not so good, aren't they? Those mean brown things with windows in the front, you know, they're nasty things. Southeast Water Company, that's what comes through our door. Or Abbey National Building Society. And you look at these and you think, yuck, that's a bill. And you see, when the bill comes through, it wouldn't be for me to come to you and say, look, here's my water rates come through. Seeing as you're here for coffee, would you mind paying the water rates? Of course not. Why? Because it's not your house, it's my house. Who pays the mortgage? I do. Who pays the electric? I do. Who pays the gas? I do. Who pays the water rates? I do. And who pays the council tax with the whopping big increase? I do. Which means this, that in my house, I am responsible actually for what goes on. I have responsibility to God for what's allowed in my house. And one day, I shall give account for it. So that if it is that things are introduced into my house that I don't want into my house, then in a very nice and friendly and happy way, I have to deal with it. And I have to say, excuse me, but I don't really want this in my house. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the church as the habitation of God through the Spirit. But there's more than that. It's the house of God. What that simply means is this, that it isn't my word that goes. It isn't my word that carries weight or authority. Not my ideas. Brothers and sisters, what it means is this, that it is God's word. It is God's rule that applies in his house. For local church testimony is characterized by this house of God. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Oughtest to behave thyself. There's an obligation in there. Oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, and for what it's worth, can I this night raise my voice to say this? That on every side we are almost being overwhelmed by pressure to bring in this, and to bring in that, and to bring in the other into the assembly of the people of God. Now I want to say to you, if what is being pressured upon us to bring in doesn't square up with God's word, we have no choice. Because there is in the Bible teaching relative to the house of God, and it is for us as the people of God not to auction it, not to barter with it, not to sell it. You could sell it for all sorts of things. You could sell it for bigger numbers. You could sell it for more street cred. You could sell it for wider appeal. But beloved brethren and sisters, at the end of the day, it's God's house. His word must be obeyed. Now listen carefully. If we were to read in Psalm 93, which we're not, I will just quote to you the verse. It says this: holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. Holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord. Now that brings us to this. Not only are there certain names applied to this church at Corinth, but there are certain descriptions of the people who comprise it. So in chapter 1 we read this. We read that as he writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, he's writing to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The other night I mentioned this. When people are sanctified in Christ Jesus, then what that means is this, that in Christ Jesus, that is the position that we came into, the sphere we came into, if you like, when we were saved, that in Christ Jesus we are entirely separated from our sins and we are separated unto God. Happy the person who lives in the good of being sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he says not only that, sanctified in Christ Jesus, but he says they are called saints. That is to say, they are in fact sanctified ones. You know, I don't need to tell you, I don't suppose. You know that saints are living rather than dead. Funny how religious organisations can turn things so completely on their head and pass it off as being kosher, so to speak. Mother Teresa's on the fast track to beatification. She's going to be a saint soon. Bit late, I say. Oh, would to God we could enter into the good of this. Called saints. The result of our divine calling is that we are sanctified ones in Christ Jesus. We are completely separated from our sins and we are separated unto God. So the apostle, as he's writing the Corinthians, is going to say this. Yes, we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says, called saints and more. Called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But more than that. When you read down the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what you discover is this, that every single person in fellowship in the assembly at Corinth was baptized. They had died to sin. They were now living unto God. Isn't that what we learned last night about baptism? So now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is saying that these people are sanctified in Christ Jesus, positional truth. And we learnt another night that if it is that we're sanctified in Christ Jesus, then we ought to be holy in our living. Why ought we to be holy in our living? We ought to be holy in our living because having been saved, baptized, and linked with an assembly of the Lord's people, we are linked with what is in character house of God,
and holiness becometh his house. And it does forever.
So, holy living. But oh dear, at Corinth there were difficulties. Well, there were, weren't there? At Corinth there were these difficulties. Well, all sorts of difficulties. I haven't even got time to mention them, as I was going to. But one of the difficulties we read of in chapter 5, and I want you to notice certain features about the difficulty. The first of them is this, that it was reported commonly about it. He says it's reported commonly. Don't you think that's a sad thing? I mean, not just the fact of the sin of chapter 5, but the common report of it. He says it's commonly reported. Can I say something to you? That nobody else anywhere has the right to know the business of any assembly. Wasn't the telephone bad enough by itself? Not to mention mobiles and text messages and emails and internet chat forums. So I never cease to wonder at the things that people commonly report about assemblies that they've got no right to know, never mind to report. Now, I want to tell you something. I do believe that this problem at Corinth, that nobody needed to know about it save the people in the assembly at Corinth. There are disasters everywhere, the Lord preserve us, from talk that has cost lives. I hear of people all over the country who once were going on well, but because of talk, they're away tonight. They're just away. Well, says the apostle, it's reported commonly. That means to say that assembly matters are not really matters that we discuss family-wise when our family are not connected. And when it is that there is a problem of this nature or other problems, it's certainly not anything that we talk to people in the world about. And it's certainly not anything that we would talk to other believers about who are not connected with the particular assembly that we're in. We're good at speaking about autonomy, aren't we? We're not very good at practicing it, brethren and sisters. Anyway, he says it's reported commonly. And he says it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Mind you, it's not the only sin in the chapter. Look down at verse 11. And what he says in verse 11 is this. He says, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Anyway, here's a man, and he's involved in a certain course of action. He won't desist from it. The assembly at Corinth, they seem to be happy to keep him within the ranks, so to speak, and not to deal with it as a problem. The apostle says this kind of sin is a sin that isn't even named among the Gentiles. That this man was in a relationship, basically, with his stepmother. And I want to say some things. Such a relationship in the Bible is reserved only for marriage. That's why Hebrews 13 says marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled. In a day when there is big pressure, and not just out there, you know, in the secular world, but in the professing church, in a day when there is pressure for gay marriage, so-called. I think they've just taken a wonderful word in the English language and completely corrupted the thing. Anyway, sodomite marriage. In a day when there is great pressure in the world and in the professing church in parts for such a thing to occur, we remember this, that in the Bible marriage is always between man and woman. And that God from the beginning has set this out. He did so by creating Adam and Eve. Not Madam and Eve, somebody once said. And not Adam and Steve either, that's an old one. But Adam and Eve. And that the will and mind of God is this, that there be an inviolable bond of marriage. One man and one woman for life. Yet here's a situation in Corinth where this is happening. It is that they gloried in their liberality, which allowed licentiousness in their midst. Now listen carefully. This man's activity was defiling the sanctuary. For the assembly at Corinth was the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. This man's activity in Corinth, it was leavening the whole lump. One little bit of leaven in the lump of dough will leaven the whole lot. So his activity had impact on the whole thing and more. Can I remind you that the sin of one, therefore, affects the whole? Do you remember Numbers 12? And the situation regarding Miriam in Numbers 12? And how it is that Miriam and Aaron, they spoke against Moses and so on. And the whole camp of Israel came to a grinding halt in the wilderness journey because of the sin of Miriam. Or Joshua 7. The advance into the land. It was held up because of the sin of one man. That was Achan, who took of the accursed thing in Jericho, you remember. And the progress of the people to possess the promised land was held up because the sin of one man affected the whole. Now says Paul, how are you going to deal with this? Number one, he says that this man is actually to be put away from the assembly of God's people. He says at the end of the chapter, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put away from the midst of you. In other words, he says, there is no place in the local church for sin not repented of. Don't forget those last three words. There is no place in the local church for sin not repented of. What a solemn thing this is. He's the assembly at Corinth, and they're to be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. His name speaks of his character, John 17. His name speaks of his rank, Hebrews 1. His name will speak of his power, that's again John 17. His name will speak of his authority, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're gathered in his name. And in his name you will deliver such an one unto Satan. What a remarkable expression. For the destruction of the flesh, even more remarkable, verse number 5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And as they gathered in his name for this purpose, they have apostolic sympathy. He says, my spirit will be with you. Now, these are solemn things. Think for a moment of this. He says, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Well, however you view that, this is true. They're delivering them into the world where Satan holds authority, out of the sphere of the assembly where God rules. You'll notice, by the way, that all such matters relate to house truth, not body truth. Then this. He says, not only delivery to Satan, but he says, for the destruction of the flesh. A hard expression. But I want to suggest to you that it has this behind it. It is so that the flesh cannot be further used for the purpose to which it had been put, namely, the defiling of the local church. And so that the Spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, and I suggest to you only, saved from further loss, which would result from further defilement of the assembly at Corinth. Now, however that may be, I want us to see what the teaching is that the apostle's bringing. He says, look, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Here's the Passover feast long ago. Leviticus 23, and there's the first feast in the year. The feast of the Passover. It speaks of the cross. Oh, how we love to think of the Lamb once sacrificed and His blood once shed. He says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says, therefore let us keep the feast, not the Lord's Supper. Therefore let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. It was a 7-day feast. Leaven had to be put away. There was to be no leaven within their borders, no leaven in their homes, no leaven in their ghosts. Leaven always speaks of sin. They were to have the unleavened bread feast, that extended feast, which speaks to us of the extended period of our lives following on from the cross and its value to us. So now listen to what he says. He says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. That is to say, that we are to live our lives not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's what the man had. But he says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Why unleavened? Because, he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Do you find this challenging? We're at the end now. Do you find this challenging? Could we in this meeting right now examine our lives? What were you taken up with after the meeting last night? Could I ask you? I have to ask myself this question. Is there anything in my life that is leavening the whole lump? In this man's life, an open sin. But secret sins are just as leavening. So as we look at this, what do we say? We say that we have a responsibility. You know, sometimes I sit to remember the Lord. I do enjoy coming to places like this, you know, and sitting with the Lord's people and remembering the Lord on a Sunday morning. Nothing beats actually sitting with the people at home remembering the Lord on a Sunday morning. I have to say that to you. I love that most of all. You'll understand that. Sometimes I sit and I am almost overwhelmed by this. The privilege of being able to sit with the people of God in assembly capacity to remember His beloved Son. And sometimes I pray
that the Lord would evermore give me this very privilege and to live in the good of it. So I have a responsibility that my whole lifestyle be adjusted in recognition that local churches scripturally met. We can say nothing regarding those who are not scripturally met. That local churches scripturally gathered have this character, house of God. And that it is for me, as belonging to it, to live in such a manner that I need never be put out from it, but more. That I might rise to that which God demands of his people as being connected with others in local church testimony to his great and glorious name. May the Lord help us to that end. Shall we pray? Our most gracious God, we come before thee. We feel the weight of thy word. So many of these truths to us tonight well known, but nevertheless we feel the weight of thy word. We come before thee with nothing to boast in. We have no reason to be proud before thee. Sometimes a lack of reason doesn't stop us being proud, but we come before thee tonight with no reason to be proud. We thank thee for the great privilege that we have of being connected with thy people in testimony for thee. We pray that thou wilt give us to each evermore to have this privilege until our travelling days on earth are done and we are called to glory. Oh, and we pray that it may be that that which is house of God in its character may be marked by the holiness of thy people. Oh, wilt thou induce within us a longing desire to be holier than what we have been. We remember that holiness will lead to happiness. We pray, O God, that as it is that we consider these things together, that the Lord would richly bless us. Remember us each one in our circumstances. Maybe some of us are very disappointed with ourselves tonight. We commit us to thee. Wilt thou help us and encourage us? We pray that we might know what it is for God to be with us, to live for thine honour and glory. And so we commit ourselves to thee. Pray thy blessing as we part the one from the other. May we have safe journeys to our homes. And may the Lord himself surround us with his love and care. So we give our thanks in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. And let's sing in closing, please, some verses of 462. Worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored. Exhaustless theme of heavenly lays, thou art worthy, Jesus, Lord. To thee now our song we raise, though sure the tribute mean must prove. No mortal tongue can tell thy ways, so full of light and life and love. Perhaps we'll sing the whole hymn. It's a lovely hymn, 462. We'll stand after the introduction.